We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Seems that we have what Nick might call reverb. Is that correct, Nick? Thank you. You are receiving page 86. We need it for just a little bit on the top there of that page this morning. So we are working at the bottom of 85, your handout from last week. And then if you need page 85, I know that there are some there on the table. On the gospel side of the church, as we like to say these days. Today we are in our concentrated years-long contemplation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. We don't have many of these in our Diatessaron, wherein only Matthew's account deals with something. But that is the case today. What does that do to Q if Matthew was to get all of his information from Mark and Q? Well, where do things like this come from then? You will remember, if you don't know what Q is, you're not missing anything. It's nothing that you really need to know. But if you remember, that is one of the remonstrances of infidelity that's out there. I'd like to say I don't know why people that don't believe the Bible take up a career in theology. But actually, I do know why. Satan has them do it, so that they can come up with things like that. At any rate, here we go. Matthew 17, 22 through 27. But conducting themselves in Galilee. All right, now where did we leave the Lord Jesus Christ last time? Our last installment in this Diatessaronic treatment of the days of His flesh, He was in Jerusalem, in Judea. Now He has gone back to Galilee. We did tell you, I don't know if you caught it or you remember it, but I did tell you that this extended segment that we've been looking at, when He was in Judea, Jerusalem being in Judea, that we could not assign that, I could not assign that with dogmatism, this place in the chronology. There aren't chronological markers as to when the last things that we've looked at took place. We do know that in the year that they took place after the Feast of Tabernacles, so in September, we can place it in a year. But we don't really know what year that happened in. Nor do we know the time of year that the things that I'm putting after it and before it took place. But we do know that it could have happened at this time. That is the time that we're placing what we just got done talking about, this extended section in John that we've been looking at. We do know that this could have taken place in this time. There were other time periods, other time frames, we'd have to say, that couldn't have taken place then because of things that come before and after it. This is actually the biggest part these days of my study for the Dies Thesauron. It's not like I don't study the text, but the chronology is, I spent a great deal of time yesterday just getting chronology straight. And I, when I'm done with it, I'm very confident that this is exactly the order it happened in. Except those times like this one, where I have to say, this could have happened anywhere between point A and B. And we've inserted this at some point between the A and B time. So it could have happened at that time. We must insert it somewhere for a thorough Dies Thesauron. But if that happened in Jerusalem, he had to return to Judea. The things that we've just looked at, I mean, to Galilee, the things that we've just looked at in John's Gospel, these number of chapters 7 through 10, or at least through the to this part in 10, we stopped at 10:21. Last week there's more of 10 coming up. That had to be inserted in a chronology like this. It could have happened at this time. It could have happened a little prior, a little afterwards. But he had to go back to Galilee because it can't be the last time that he went to Jerusalem. All the, these other things have to happen before he his last advance to Jerusalem. You're going to wonder with me why Luke is not, is considered one of the synoptic gospels. We're going to hit a place, it's right around the corner, where it's going to look like we're in a study of Luke. Luke 9 through 18 is all peculiar to Luke alone, and we're almost getting there, and so we're going to have months where it's just Luke and nothing else. He's the only one that covers it. All of those things, as well as things in Matthew and Mark, but not very many, in Matthew and Mark still have to be accomplished in Galilee. So the things of 7 through 10 in John could not have been happening on that last trip to Jerusalem. So we have to get him back to Galilee. This is possible, I won't say probable, that that's where John, the John information, Johannine information took place, but it's certainly allowable that we could put it here, since we don't know. But he has to go back to Galilee, and so, we've begun here. But conducting themselves in Galilee, he goes, at any rate, any way you want to slice it, wherever you want to put it between the A and B point, after these things in the Johannine account, we have to take the Lord back to Galilee. He goes back to Galilee, and being there, it says, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised. You remember that we hit a place after the confession of Peter to the Messiahship and sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ in Caesarea Philippi, the transfiguration happening just after that, right at that juncture, we were told that he began to tell them at that time that he would be rejected in Jerusalem, crucified, and raised from the dead. So this is a theme now with the Lord Jesus Christ, but only with His disciples. He will mention it. He will speak about it, but not often with those who are not His students. But with His students, this is something that He's telling them all the time now. And so it happens again. that we see him say this. The Son of Man, that is his favorite designation for himself, is certainly not the case as what you, according to what you hear at the School of Tyrannus. I get this all the time in evangelism. Jesus never called himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than he called himself the Son of God. Much more. And he called himself the Son of God. But it's preposterous to say that he never called himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of God all over the place. You want to ask that question, have you ever read the Bible before? Usually the answer is no, if they would be truthful about it. So he calls himself the Son of God all the time, especially in John, but in it's all over, right? I mean, you've read the Gospels. You know that. I don't even have to prove that. It's everywhere. But Son of Man, far more. It is true that the Son of Man is his favorite self-designation. Because this is the days of his flesh. And he is living out that, what I like to call the kenotic protocol. He is living out what perfect humanity is going to look like. In his case, that perfect humanity is the humanity of the Messiah. So there's going to be some things about this humanity that don't look like other humanity. That's the other thing that Son of Man is talking about. He is the promised Messiah, the prophesied King, the long-awaited Christ, the Anointed One, and so there again, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ, you will hear at institutions like this. It's not just that. It's not like that's the, you know, that's the headquarters of all evil on the earth. It's not like that. It's just characteristic of some of the things that are said in secular institutions of so-called higher learning all over the world. He would call himself the Christ or the Messiah, just like he would call himself the Son of God. But, far and away, the way that he did that, more often than not, was not with the term Messiah, but with the term Son of Man. That means Messiah. It's like saying, it's like if I said to you, I'm a man. I want you to know I'm a man. I'm a man's man. I'm a man. I want you to just know that. Just something I just want to infuse that. I'm a man. If I said that all the time and then someone said, you know, Timothy never claims to be male. He claims to be a man. Yeah, it's the same thing. Son of Man is an alternate designation for the term Messiah. Here he claims it again. As well as this prediction that he will be killed and raised on the third day. And the response of the disciples was, and they sorrowed extremely. That's before they understand the theological import of it. That's before they know why it has to happen. After that, an apostle will say that he glories in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's speaking from the other side of the events and he knows why they have happened. We glory in that as well. But they having come into Capernaum, verse 24, you will recall that Capernaum, I think one of the things that we're doing is we're getting you a little biblically, geographically savvy. At least in New Testament geography, you're learning where some of these things are, and you know that Capernaum is a city in Galilee. In that region, it is the headquarters, if you will, of the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Peter's house is. He usually will stay with Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law and Andrew. They're living in that house. And that is probably where this scene takes place. I'll show you why I say that in a moment, but they having come into Capernaum, those receiving the double drachma approached Peter and said, "Your teacher doesn't fulfill the double drachma." All right. Significant that this is only in Matthew. You will remember that Matthew is written to Jews. It is written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews, to reveal to those Jews that this Jew that it's written about is the Messiah. So, there's something that Jews know about. It's part of their Judaica, that they're aware of this thing called the double drachma. And the rest of the world isn't going to know what they're talking about, really. But they don't even have to explain it. Matthew does not have to explain this to his audience. As it's written to Jews, he just thinks everyone knows what this is. I don't have to explain it. There are things, and this is, it's kind of interesting maybe. It's a cultural phenomenon. I looked at this book. I just scanned it. I really didn't like this book. But I looked at it last night, and I must have liked it better than I thought I did. I took one class in Bible college called Cultural Anthropology. And I must have liked this better than I thought, better than I remember, because I had places highlighted all through it. And as I'm looking at my highlighting in this book, I thought it was very interesting. I had totally forgotten these things. But it deals with cultural anthropology for missions and missionaries. That's why I took it. It was an elective for my track. But there are things in our artifact environment. And what I mean by that is that there are material things, and you may not know what they are. In our culture, like, you know what they are, but you may not know that those things, people from other countries might have no idea what those things are. They're part of what anthropologists call the artifact environment. And likewise, if you go to another country, you go into a culture that you're not very familiar with, there will be things there that you will see that everybody knows what it is, but you don't know what that is. For instance, when some of us went to Portugal, everywhere, roosters. You went into every shop and there were roosters, these ceramic roosters, no matter where you went. And they all had the same kind of look, and they were not a very realistic look. I have one in my house that I brought back. That was one of the gifts that I brought back, actually. It's actually scored on this one. I mean, this, like, usually I come back from overseas, and I bring my wife something, and it really is not just, it's not a great, you know, oh, that's nice. You know, but she really liked the rooster. Adam Nathanson, our brother in Venezuela these days, spent a lot of time in Brazil, a Portuguese-speaking country. He came into my house and he saw the rooster. He said, "Oh, somebody's been to Portugal." It's like a certain look to it, and this look is everywhere. When you go to Portugal, you don't have any idea what's the significance of this rooster. But everybody in Portugal knows what the rooster stands for. Now, I won't tell you what it stands for. It's not important. But it's things like that, all right? When I went to Israel, there were these little containers about that big and maybe that wide. And they were on doors everywhere. Everywhere you went, there were these little like cylinders that were attached to the doorpost. And you didn't know what they were. And they usually had a shin on them. That's a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And what it was, it's the modern day application of, you will write these words on your doorposts. Inside it is a little scroll with that passage that commands them to, you know, write these words of the law on your doorpost. There's a little scroll, put it in the canister, and screw the canister right on the doorpost. They're everywhere. Now, you see, if you go there, you don't know what that is. But you see it everywhere. That's kind of like the double drachma. It's not an artifact, necessarily, but there are terms and there are words like this one. That also, there are terms that are used. You use terms, you use lingo, you use idioms, you use things, and there's terminology for certain customs that you have that even in an English-speaking country. We don't have certain customs, or we don't have certain things that indicate certain mindsets, or customs, or traditions that another English-speaking country has. Here's a Greek-speaking country. It speaks Hebrew and Aramaic as well at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is written in Greek. But outside of Israel, you might not know what that is. Maybe you don't know what it is. What's a double drachma? What is the thing that your teacher doesn't pay the double drachma? Everyone knew what the double drachma was in Israel at the time. I've heard it said that the United Kingdom and the United States, Britain and America, are two countries separated by a common language. That you go there and you hear these terms and it refers to things and we don't have any idea what they are. India is kind of like that, at least in the English-speaking part of it, because they learned their English from Britain. I went there, people said things and I didn't know what they were talking about. I would talk about the same things and they didn't know what I was talking about, but we were speaking in English. Alright, the double drachma is like that. Everybody knows what the double drachma is. It looks like it here, right? Somebody comes up to Peter, Simon, and says, your master doesn't pay the double drachma. And he knows what they're talking about, and he answers, and he says yes. What's the double drachma? Well, turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Verse 11 is where we'll begin. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself, literally for his soul, to Yahweh, when you number them. So that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel. According to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh. Now see, there's another time, this is one of those many places where I say 20 years old is when the Bible says you're an adult. Alright, every adult, it's like 20 years old was in the Bible, and that in the Old Testament, in God's thinking, was like the American 18. You know, well, they're older than 18. You can't order this unless you're older than 18. Unless you're 18 years old, somebody's gonna have to sign for you. 18. Is the number in the United States where people consider you an adult. Well, when God does that, it's all over the place. It's 20. And so every adult male, is what he's saying, every adult male has to give this half shekel to the temple. Verse 15, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to Yahweh, and note why it is. To make atonement for yourselves. So that's why the rich don't pay more. And the poor don't give less. Because in the currency of souls, that rich person's soul isn't worth any more than that poor person's soul is. This money is, in some sense, it is a non-bloody atonement or conciliation for their souls. It's a half shekel of silver. For this reason, many will point to silver as being the metal of redemption. And the word ransom is found in here connected with it. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for yourselves. Now, even today in Israel, the unit of money is the shekel. If we convert that half shekel into Roman money, that was the currency they're using, that becomes the double drachma. So the didrachm, or the two drachmas, equals a half of a shekel. So, Hebrew silver is worth more than Roman drachmas. The conversion, you can figure it out. But the double drachma and the half shekel. This is what they're talking about. They're talking about your master doesn't obey Exodus 30. He doesn't pay this. Let me show you another place where we find this happening. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In Exodus you saw it commanded. In 2 Chronicles you see it observed. 2 Chronicles 24, and I don't know where I'm going to stop this, but I know I'm going to start at verse 4. Now it came about after this that Joash, this is the king at the time, decided to restore the house of Yahweh. So you've got the temple now, not the tabernacle of meeting. You've got the temple, and that temple is in disrepair. It gets neglected when a nation goes into idolatry. But there are people that still do the sacrificial thing, and, you know, it's still there, but it's not supported like it used to be. So it is in some disrepair. Joash seeks to restore this house of Yahweh, the temple. So verse 5, he gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually. So this is to be done every year, and you shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses? That's Exodus 30. The servant of Yahweh on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony. You see how he refers to Moses levying this upon every soul for the tent. And now he's talking about doing this for the temple. So as temple superseded tent or tabernacle, the money simply transferred. The upkeep of the tabernacle through the, what we're calling the double drachma today, the half shekel, would go to the upkeep and maintenance of the temple instead. For the sons, verse 7, of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of Yahweh for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of Yahweh. By the way, this is exactly the place where I got the idea for that box over there. Is this thing right here. We'll put it right at the gate as you enter in, but then we won't take offerings. So if you're new to our assembly and you say, these guys don't take any offerings, I guess God just, you know, rains money on certain households or something, and, you know, money appears in the bank account. That actually happened one time with us. Money appeared in a bank account. $10,000 appeared in our bank account. We had no idea where it came from. But that's not usually the way it works. It's usually that chest over there. And you put your offering into that. Well, this is where we got the idea. They made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to Yahweh the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. And then they bring it about. All right, so that, you see it done there. That's what's being talked about. So they come to Peter, and they say to him, your teacher doesn't fulfill the double drachma. He said, yes. I don't know if Peter knows that he does this or not. It's like it's a Bible thing. It's a commandment. I would think that you would want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ kept it. And so Peter just, sure he does. I don't know if it's like that or if he actually knows. Because we are some years, right, into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Maybe Peter has seen this done already. Maybe he knows. I'm not sure what Peter was thinking at the time, but it seems by what follows that at least possibly Peter wasn't sure if the Lord had done that or was in the practice of doing that. After 25, he said yes, and it says, and when he entered into the house, now what house is that? Well, they're in Capernaum, in verse 24, these people that collect this go to Peter and ask him, and they ask about his teacher as well. This may be that it was the annual kind of, we're going around to each of the houses, do you pay the double drachma? Will you pay the double drachma? And they want to go to Peter's house. This may be the way that it happened because of the setting here. Why are they asking him, of all people, if the Lord pays this or not? Well, possibly because it's happening at Peter's house and the Lord stays there. I will tell you, this is where he stayed when he was in Capernaum. So they ask about the Lord's observance of this as well. Peter tells them yes. But it said, and when he entered into the house, Jesus preceded him to the issue, saying, how does it seem to you, Simon? Now, when he just says that, Peter has no idea what he's talking about. And the Lord would do this rather often. We see him speak language like this on a number of occasions throughout the gospel where he introduces a topic for discussion. He'll introduce something, probably not so much for discussion, but for correction most of the time. He'll say, how does it seem to you, Simon? And then we see the issue. The kings of the earth, from whom are they taking taxes or census tax? From their sons or from the others? Almost anybody's going to know the answer to this question, and so Peter does know it. Peter said to him, from the others. Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are free. Now, this is why it's important for you to understand what this double drachma is. If you think that this is some tax that is civil, if you think this is the IRS knocking at Peter's door, you're going to have a problem with this because the Lord's saying, I don't have to pay this. And I thought this canonic protocol thing meant that you live out perfect humanity as a man. I thought you said that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then why do you think you're exempted from that? But that's not the situation. Right? It's not a tax. You might consider it a tax, but it's an ecclesiastical tax. It's a divine tax. It's a tax only on Yahwists from Yahweh. Alright? It's a religious thing. It's not a state levied tax. The Lord would not have said, in his humanity, under the canonic protocol, that he was free from paying that tax. So do you see what's happening? He's saying, look, this is a tax, if you want to call it a tax. Let's just call it the half shekel or the double drachma. This is, well, let's call it an atonement. This is an atonement that the proceeds of it are going to be used for the temple and its upkeep. So, who's the king of the temple? It's God. He's saying, look, I'm the Son of God. Do you really think that God's going to tax me? Do I have to pay this? Do you really think that God is saying, you know, I want my Son to pay this religious tax? He said, I'm free, aren't I? I really don't have to pay this. But, so that we may not snare them. Let's stop there for a minute. I know that this is unfamiliar language. Maybe not if you're an avid LMT reader. It's not strange language to you. But what is usually translated as, lest we offend them. And understand that that's really a poor translation. If you wanted to say stumble, that might be better. Some maybe render this word stumble. But the idea is that of a trap. The idea is that of a snare. You know, people get snared the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about it all the time. It seems like lately I have seen snared believers all over the place. You know, like believers that were not looking for it, but as they walked, they hit that trip and the rope took them up and they're hanging upside down now. They're just like, they're not walking with the Lord because they're hanging upside down. Because they tripped the snare pin. They got trapped by many things. One of them, that I recently went to a website that promised to be like Christocentricity Central, and it was, I think it was called the School of Christ. And what took me there was an image that I saw, Christology, and I think it was a magazine title. And I thought, man, this looks good. And I go there, and I find out that the whole site is dedicated to growing more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ apart from church. Like, so basically the point of the site was, this is a site for Christians who hate the idea of church. You got snared. Alright, I don't know what you're gonna do with the vast majority of the New Testament. Alright, as I've said before, you don't think that you should have a church, you don't think you should go to church. A, there's certain things you are not going to be able to obey. Forget about, like, choosing not to obey. You can't. You can't obey Hebrews 13:17 unless you're in a church situation. You can't obey 1 Thessalonians 5:11-12 unless you're in a church situation. You just can't do it. There are certain things that you can't do as a Christian unless you're part of a church. But besides that, I've said, why don't you be consistent? And since you're so against church and you think that God is against church and, you know, organized religion is what you call it. First of all, yeah, there's some organizational structure to it. There's nothing wrong with organization. And it's not religion. It's Christ. It's life that we're talking about. But there is a corporate expression and there is some biblically defined organization that goes with that corporate expression. In things that the Bible invented, called church. So, just be consistent and don't read anything in the New Testament that you only have as a result of there being local churches. Basically what I'm saying is, don't read Romans through Revelation. Because all of them are written to churches. With the exception of a couple personal letters like Second John, Third John, but even there it's talking about receiving people into your house. And it's not talking about your personal house, though it applies to that. It's talking about the house church. Don't let these people speak there in the church that meets at your house. Even Philemon. You realize that Philemon was sent along with the letter to Colossians, and it was read publicly because there are things that are for the church in Philemon that are addressed to the church. So just be done with Romans through Revelation. And by the way, since all through the book of Acts, they're planting churches. Don't read the book of Acts. You don't need Acts through Revelation. Now, what am I talking about? What kind of Christianity do you think you're going to be enabled to, capacitated to live in if you don't have Acts through Revelation? That's what you get all of it from churches. But you see, somebody got snared because they got burned in a church situation. Or they consistently expected better treatment in a church situation. And so they got snared, that is, they were subject to a certain kind of spiritual trap that they fell into. And there are those kind of traps all over the place. Alright, there's a huge trap over there for people who aren't well taught, but they're Christians, and they come into a supposedly academic situation, and their faith gets assaulted on every front on a daily basis. There's different traps. There's atheist traps. There's all kinds of traps out there. And when the Bible talks about somebody going in a way of error because of some misunderstanding that has been used by the enemy to knock them out. That's called a snare. The Lord realizes that people can be snared like this when there was nothing wrong. But the way that they took it, the way that they looked at this thing, snared them. Here, and now I'm going to suggest to you that he may be saying this in a number of different ways, in two different ways. Either, look, they're not going to understand this because they don't know that I'm the Son of God. So, let's not put a stumbling block in front of their reception of my ministry that's just unnecessary. Pay the double drachma. I could also see it, and this is one of the places where we have to say, we don't have tone. So we don't know exactly the way he said it, and so much is communicated in tone. This may be sarcastic, because, you know, the Lord is so concerned that he doesn't offend people. Consequently, the sons are free. But, lest we snare them, here we'll comply to this and God uses it as another Christ-glorifying miracle to promote His Son. I won't be dogmatic on which of the ways that you take that, but either way we've got the words, the bare words themselves, but so that we may not snare them. And here's what he's told to do. Having gone to the sea, cast a hook and take the first fish coming up. And I think that was probably like, really? You know, like for Peter, all right? A hook? Peter's used to like big commercial fishing, like cast a circular net in the sea and pull it together and pull in a whole draught of fish. He probably doesn't use a hook too much. Kind of like my arrogant thought about plastic weights. Plastic weight? Never lift with those. It's iron or it's not. No, I will not lower myself to use plastic weights. Okay? But he evidently has it. He can do it. He's done it. You know, he puts one hook in. We don't need a whole, we don't need a cannery here. We need one fish. Throw your hook in the line. Throw your line in the sea. Pull out this fish. And having opened its mouth, you will find a stater. Having taken that, give it to them for you and me. Now, what's a stater? Again, differently translated, I'm transliterating it. All right, I think that's the only way to go here. Because it's the name of a piece of Roman money. A stater equals 2 double drachmas. So this is the exact amount of money that we need for Peter and for the Lord to pay that double drachma. By the way, there's another reason that the Lord doesn't have to pay that double drachma. It's not just because of who He is, that He's the Son of God. It's because of what He is. He needs no atonement. He's never sinned before. He doubly does not have to pay this. But lest we snare them, this is said, and it does not say that it is, it doesn't say so. Peter went to the sea. It just doesn't have to say that. Because we are Christicalists here. We are Christolaters here. We are Christ worshipers here. We are Christians. We are Christocentrists. We know that if the Lord said to do this and that this is what will happen, we know that's what happened. Here's another thing that it tells me about this. So much taken here from this. God knows and He underwrites what He requires. If He has to give me the provision that I really need from a coin in a fish's mouth by a miracle, then He'll give me a coin through a fish's mouth by way of miracle. I've heard someone say, you know, the Lord never had to worry. As I was urging them, I said, did the Lord ever worry about these things? And they said, well, the Lord never had to worry because He just go throw a line in the sea and get what He needed from a fish's mouth. Yeah. Do you really have to have it happen in some way like that? Let's say you're desperate. I don't know if desperate's the word for it, but I have been in time past in places where I thought I have no idea how this is going to happen. It's a monetary thing. It's a financial need. I don't know what's going to happen here, and I don't know that God will make it happen. Because frankly, most of the things that we call needs, that's too strong a word for what we're thinking about. I have a bill. Does that make it a need? Just because I have a bill? Maybe my bill is not a need. But if you've been, this has happened to me, I just countless times, you know, umpteen times world over, where there is nothing that is visible, there's nothing in my purview that I can see how this need, we'll call it, will be met. And God provides this thing, like, right on time. My one friend, Bill Moore, he has said, it's stuck with me years ago, he used to say, God is never late and seldom early. Like, He won't be late when you really need it, but He doesn't just, you know, give it to you ahead of time either. And probably that's wise with us, because we'd blow it, and then He already provided. So I remember Bill saying, why do I have to go to the last peanut butter sandwich that I can make my children? Why do I have to go to the last one and then bang, and God provides But he always provides. Do you really care? If you're desperate, do you really care that this happened in a more, like a more normal way? Oh, totally, I could not have seen this coming. But somebody, you know, like when I worked for that company 30 years ago and I forgot that I had some stock in the company and they sent me a letter saying there's been some class action suit and everyone that's ever had this, though you weren't even part of it, you get this dividend. That actually happened one time to me. It was my wife's job, not mine. And, okay, that's, we would call that miraculous. But because it was mediated through a company and a class action suit and that I didn't know anything about it and a check came in the mail, do I really have to have, am I going to complain because I didn't get it out of a fish's mouth? You know, out of a hook? It's every bit as miraculous. I submit to you that God does this kind of thing with believers all the time for the things that they will need. The other thing that this tells me is that the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter both didn't have a double drachma. That this had to be miraculously supplied. Now here it is, folks. Here's the time I get to vent. I told you I was going to vent on this if you were with us on Friday and on Wednesday. 2 weeks ago, when I spoke with you, 2 weeks ago to the day, it was on the Lord's Day last week, Larry was with us and he taught. And the week before that, we were talking about wage earners, right? Between that teaching and Larry being with us, and so I didn't get to vent, something happened to me that screamed wage earner. And it's in contrast to this. Remember we were talking about wage earners? This is the guy that preaches the Word of God, what Paul would call peddling the Word of God. He said, we are not as, watch this, in 2 Corinthians, we are not as, most versions render it, so many. The majority text has the many, a turn of an idiom in the New Testament Greek that means the majority. Even at the time of the New Testament being written, it's not even done being written yet, it's still the apostolic era of the age. And Paul's saying, people who aren't apostles, but who are teachers today, the majority of them are peddling the Word of God. That is, they're in that for the money. It's a job at best. If I told you the names or the name of the person that I found to be a huge wage earner, it's not a name that's just known, you know, broad Christianity. It's a name that's known in that sliver of Christianity that we call Christocentrists. A name that be well known here because some of you ate up what was written by this wage earner. Christocentrists get more rare as time goes on, I'm going to tell you. Here we are. This is not anything that should make you proud. This is because what do you have that you also did not receive? I mean, if you're here, but if you are situated here in Christocentric land, all right, you are like, you received it. You were shown this. This was given to you. This came to you. Very few of us learned of Christocentricity and set out looking for it, like maybe Russ. Somebody gave Russ Watchmanese, Christ, the sum of all spiritual things, when he's in college. And he started asking, where is there a place like this? And God brings him through a circuitous ecclesiastical route to this place, right? Most of us aren't even there. Most of us weren't expecting to get saved on that day, so we don't know the date and that it happened, and we, you know, got in touch, met somebody, or and they brought us here, and we liked it, and we kept going, and then we learned down the road that, oh, this is called Christocentricity. This Jesus joy that I have. In that, see, you would know the name if I told you the name of this person. And quite frankly, I'm not really averse to telling you that name. Publicly, yes, because I'll cover the brother's sin. But he's not ashamed of it. As Christocentrists get more and more rare as time goes on, I start getting hard up for Christocentric conference teachers. And so I start looking for them. I say, well, you know what? Who do I know that is Christocentric? Now, I would not say this person is Christocentric today. I would say this person is into Christocentrism. That is doctrine that is Christocentric. I did a little work on the internet. Maybe we can get this person to speak at our conference. Ready for this? This beats all. You know all those examples I've given you when I've done this in the past? And the egregious, horrid, wage earner evil that I've communicated? This beats all. Fill out the online application with a fee of $250 just for asking if this person can speak at your place. And we may turn you down. We may say no, but we've got your $250 for you asking, for the right to ask. You see, this is a snare. This is the kind of thing that gets believers, and takes them out of Christianity for the rest of their life. After your fee, do you know what an honorarium is? Sometimes we give people honorariums. That means we're honoring you. We're giving you double honor, which in the scripture is talking about financial remuneration, because it's not required, but we honor you in this because of what the scripture says, and usually we only do that with people who have to travel some distance. We want to underwrite your travel expenses, and that's part of our Christocentric conference expense. Like if we bring somebody, say like a Grant Richardson in from Florida, we're going to pay for him to come here. All right? So honorariums aren't like wages. It's on the website. If the required honorarium, that's an oxymoron, you see what I'm saying? The required honorarium is $5,000 a day. My math is bad, and it's famous for how bad it is. I went to my wife. I came out of my office after seeing this. I said, get a calculator. And I said, let's say this person worked a regular 8-hour day. Most of you, when you work for 8 hours. That's the standard American, you know, wage earner day. 8 hours. I said, plug in here 5,000 divided by 8. Like, if for one day's work, what is this guy going to earn an hour? It's something like, I can't remember the exact number. It's something like $690-something an hour. Really? $600-and-whatever-dollars an hour. Now, in reality, you're going to teach probably one time for those 3 days. So that teaching is going to last an hour. In reality, and probably you're going to just rehash stuff that you've preached in a million other places. You're really asking me to pay you $5,000 an hour. Then it says, this does not include transportation, hotel, meals. We'll keep receipts of all of those things, and at the end of our time, payment will be expected upon presentation of the receipts. Let's say you're going to be with us for Christocentric Conference. You're going to be with us for 3 days. $250 asking fee. $15,000. And your plane fare, expenses, food, whatever you feel like engaging in on the way here. Friends, this is a wage earner. This is not a shepherd, do you understand? Now, is a slave above his master? Evidently, the wage earner thinks so. The master doesn't have a double drachma. A shekel. You go to Israel today, a shekel is like a penny. Okay? You're talking about a half shekel. Two guys together can't get a shekel together. Jesus, God, the Son, come to earth, has this situation. And someone who teaches about Him Christocentrically, teaches about Him Christocentrically, does not live Christocentrically. Forget that. There's no... Listen, if that thing that happened one time, money where'd it come from? In the bank. If that happened in the millions, we got $2 million in the bank. Saving, people at Savings and Trust are having heart attacks. They're walking, $2 million in the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly bank account. Jason's having a heart attack. Forget them, it's S&T. Jason's... Then what he's asking would be pittance, right? And you're not getting it. No way will you come here. You want to come to the conference? You come and listen, that's fine. And we'll not uncover you or tell anybody that you're the guy I was talking about. Come and learn what Christocentricity is. No way will we invite you here. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is so about where He is, and we're going to end with this. We're going to do this. Look at this beautiful Savior of ours. When it says that He who was rich, that you can't match in money, we're talking about He who was the King of the universe, sitting on the throne of God in the midst of His Father, sharing a throne with His Father in the co-inherence of deity, who owns radically everything that's ever existed, became poor. Just becoming human would be like, from that would be absolute impoverished, destitute poverty. But it doesn't really stop there. He had nothing in His sojourn on the earth. And then we complain when we need the fish with the coin in its mouth that He will supply. On the way there, we gripe before Elam, before we take the turn. We're murmuring against God's provision, and most of it is because we're trying to fund things that was our fault that He never called needs. The ultimate poverty, though, was what He talked about at the beginning. And He voluntarily bore that unto death, even cross death, crucifixion. Crucifixion is so on some other galaxy compared to the mindset of the wage earner. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.